I, John, your brother and companion, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Thank you very much. I love that last hymn that we just sang. It was first sung at a Christian festival 15, 20 years ago, something like that. Great old words by Charles Wesley and a new tune by John Kelly. And after the evening meeting where they first sung it, quite well-known Christians who should have known better were heard speaking to one another. And one said to the other, "Did you like that new song we sung?" And the second guy said, "I love the tune, but it could do with some better words." Yes, quite. Let's keep our Bibles open, and with our Bibles open, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, your word is precious to us, your word which speaks of the Lord Jesus, the word which was breathed out by your Spirit. And now we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit's help as we come to this passage. Please help us to understand, but more than that, help us to believe and apply what we hear. We need your help to do that, Heavenly Father. We need your help to go out of this building differently from how we arrived this morning. And so we pray your Spirit might be at work, helping us, encouraging us, speaking to us, rebuking us if necessary. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Just this week, someone bought me a new Bible. I was quite pleased with it. It was a journaling Bible. Have you seen journaling Bibles with a big margin that you can right down the side in, and a nice leather cover. I was very pleased with it. As I was flicking through it and looking at it and thinking what a nice Bible it was, I noticed this, that all the words of Jesus were written in red. You've seen Bibles like that? You might have a Bible like that. I think that's quite a difficult thing to get to terms with. First of all, because actually it makes it quite difficult to read. You're kind of sort of looking at it in the half light thinking, I can't quite see the words. But actually, more significantly than that, we believe the whole Bible is spoken out by the Spirit of Jesus, don't we? The whole of the Bible is essentially Jesus' word to us. It's not that one part is more important than another. We had a lady in our old church, I won't tell you her name in case she listens to this, but we had a lady in our old church who used to say to me quite regularly something like this. She used to say, Adrian, I love the Gospels. I love hearing what Jesus had to say. And I love Old Testament prophecies as well, but I don't like that Paul. I really just don't like him, so I don't bother reading that bit of the Bible. And I had to say to her, it's all the word of Jesus. It may be spoken out through different people, but the whole Bible is the word of Jesus to his church. Nevertheless, there is something very striking when Jesus, who was crucified, and Jesus, who died for us, and Jesus, who was raised from the dead, and Jesus, who ascended to the Father's right hand, and Jesus, who will one day come again, there is something very significant when he speaks directly to the church. And that's what's going on in Revelation, isn't it? If you just turn to Revelation chapter 2, you will see how it begins. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him. It's kind of almost literally, thus says the Lord. These are the words of him who, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And the reason I asked for that other part of Revelation 1 to be read is it gives us no doubt who this character is. Who is speaking to the church directly? It's none other than the glorified Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's speaking a word to the church. Now, you'll see if you just look at your Bibles, there are seven of these letters, and we heard about them in chapter 1 and verse 11. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. They're not the only churches in the area at the time, but they're representative. Numbers in Revelation are very significant. And the seven churches represent the entirety of the church. And so in these seven letters, we get what the Lord Jesus wants to say to the entirety of his church. So these are not just written to the people of Ephesus, even though they were addressed immediately to them. They're written to us in Beeston here today. So to the church in Ephesus, our heading says in the Bible, it could say to the church in Beeston. It could even say to you. And it's a significant passage, Revelation 2, 1-7. This letter to the church in Ephesus is significant because look down at verse 5 with me. Did you notice that? Can you see what is at stake in this church in Ephesus? Consider, says the Lord Jesus, how far you have fallen. Pardon me. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Do you see what the Lord Jesus says to the church? He says, if you don't listen to my voice, and if you don't hear what I'm saying and do what I say, you will no longer be a church. The lampstand, did you notice that from the last verse of chapter 1? The lampstands are the seven churches. So to remove the lampstand is effectively for the Lord Jesus to say, I'm going to shut the doors, and you're no longer going to be a church. So not only is this significant because it is the glorified Lord Jesus speaking to his church, it's significant because of what is at stake, which is nothing less than the survival of the church. I don't know if you've ever been to Ephesus. Has anyone here ever been to Ephesus? Oh, a couple of people have been to Ephesus. It's a nice trip. Okay, there's not much at Ephesus now, is there? There's some quite spectacular ruins, but there's certainly no church. And you could have an historical argument about what destroyed Ephesus. Was it the attack of the Goths, they were called, who came and conquered Ephesus, first of all? But then Ephesus was repopulated until there was an earthquake, 614 AD, a massive earthquake. And the whole city was destroyed, never to be lived in again. Now, you could have an argument about the historical means, the things that went on. Why is there no church in Ephesus? But the reality is this, if you go there today, there is no church. It doesn't matter how it happened. The church has gone. And so these actually are sobering words. Imagine if you moved away from Beeston. You went somewhere more glamorous. I don't know where's more glamorous than Beeston, but I'm sure there's somewhere in the world that's more glamorous than Beeston. But imagine if you moved away 20 years later, you came back, and there was nothing here. That is what is at stake. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? That is pretty daunting. When John the Apostle hears the voice of Jesus back in chapter 1, and he turns around to see who it is, I guess he half recognised the voice, didn't he? John had spent 3 years with Jesus. He knew what the voice would have sounded like. He'd met Jesus after his resurrection, so he would have recognised the voice to a certain extent, even though it was many years on. When he turns around to see the voice that's speaking to him, and he sees the one who's coming towards him, the glorified Lord Jesus, what happens? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. There is a sense in which that should be our response today. Knowing that the glorified Lord Jesus is speaking to us here today, Beeston Free Church, and he's warning us that unless we hear his voice, maybe in 10, 20, 30, 40 years' time, this church will be gone. What should be our reaction? Well, at one level, it should be to fall on the ground as though dead. Shock and awe, we might call it. But what does the glorified Lord Jesus say to us, as he said to the Apostle John? Do not be afraid, verse 17 of chapter 1. Do not be afraid. And as we come to his word today, that's what he says to us. Do not be afraid. So it is shocking. And it is potentially awful. And it is serious what he has to say. But he says, do not be afraid. And we are not to be afraid. Just turn over the page to chapter 2. We're not to be afraid because not only does he know what's going on, he walks among the seven lampstands. That means he sees things that are going on in the church. He knows the hearts of people in the church. He knows what's going on in your church. Not only does he know, but he helps. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, this gets a bit difficult to understand quite what's going on, that the stars, if you turn back to chapter 1, verse 17, are the angels of the seven churches. The angels, these divine helpers. Does John, as he's writing this down, mean that every church has its own little helper? I really don't know. But what he means is this, that Jesus holds in his right hand the hand of authority and power. He holds helpers. He holds divine help that he's willing to send to the church, to aid the church, to assist the church, to help the church. We're not alone, as we shall see as we go through the passage. In other words, yes, Jesus knows all about our situation. He knows all about us, but he wants to help us too. He doesn't want the church in Ephesus to close. He doesn't want Beeston Free Church to end up as a pile of rubble, never to be rebuilt. So let's listen to his voice. Three things I want to show you. First of all, the glorified Lord Jesus commends our godly efforts. He commends our godly efforts. What does he say to the church? Verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. What we're going to do as a church this morning, we've got to pause and let this word of commendation sink in. I'm not very good when someone says something nice to me. I get a bit embarrassed. I go a bit red. I don't actually like people criticising me either, but I certainly don't like being praised. It makes me feel a bit uncomfortable. I can't sort of soak it up the way that some people seem to soak it up. And sometimes we're like that in church. We don't actually leave room for hearing what the glorified Lord Jesus says to us that is good, that is positive. But here is Jesus commending our godly efforts. In verses 2 and 3 there are seven characteristics. We'll not go through them all in detail. Let's just reduce them down to three. The church in Ephesus, we could say, is a church which is hardworking. It's a church which is keeping going. And it's a church which is faithful to the gospel. Hardworking, keeping going, and faithful to the gospel. Faithful to the gospel truth, I mean. Now, we're just going to be a little bit careful here because sometimes people have a caricature of the church in Ephesus. They say something like this. The church is kind of, it's very dry and it's very dusty. that it seems to be full of life at one level. You know, it's full of deeds, it's full of hard work, it's full of keeping going in verse 2. But actually inside, there's nothing, because they've forsaken their first love in verse 4. We're going to come to that in just a moment. But we need to see that that caricature of the church, a church which is busy, 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 but has no heart, that's not what's going on in Ephesus. You see, if that's what was going on, Jesus would not commend that church, would he? If a church was doing lots of stuff, but had no heart for the Lord Jesus, what would Jesus say to that church? He wouldn't say, well done, would he? He would say something similar to what he said to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Let me just find this. Matthew chapter 23. You don't need to turn to this, but let me read you to what he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites, he says. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of dead and everything unclean. So a church which was busy, busy, busy on the outside and looked good as he walked past, but actually had no heart, Jesus would condemn that church. That's not Ephesus. No, Ephesus, these deeds, this hard work, this keeping going, it comes from a pure heart. It comes from godly hearts. And Jesus says to that church, well done. Jesus commends that church. Jesus commends you. I've just seen the bulletin. I've heard some of the things that are going on. You're a busy church. You're hardworking. You're sacrificing time and money. You're looking out for one another. It's always easy to think of someone else in the church that's quite difficult, isn't there? No one here, by the way, is difficult. It's always someone else who's difficult, isn't it? Have you noticed that? It's always easy to think of difficult people in the church, but the church has a good pedigree and it has a great core of people who are really knuckling down and doing stuff. And Jesus says, well done. It's a church which is keeping going. It's still here. When did Beeston Free Church start? I don't know this, to my shame. Someone tell me, when did it start? No one knows the answer to that question. 1946. That's a long time. 1944. Okay. A month? 1944. Isn't that extraordinary? The church is still here. The church is persevering. The church is keeping going. The church is doctrinally faithful. It's one of the benefits of belonging to a family of churches like the FIEC is you sign up to a doctrinal standard. You sign up to a basis of faith. So it becomes self-defining, and here you are. Lots of churches have gone off the rails, haven't they? You know of them. They're probably several within several miles of where we are today. Churches which have lost the gospel or have added to the gospel. But here you are, doctrinally faithful, well taught. If I came here and I started spouting false teaching, you'd be up here in a matter of seconds. You know, there's probably a designated team to come and remove me from the pulpit. That's great. Yeah, we don't want to be heresy hunters, but you want to be able to spot false teaching, and you can do it. You are a church which is hardworking. You're a church which is keeping going. You're a church which is faithful to the gospel truth. And the Lord Jesus says, well done. I commend you. Will you stop and hear his voice of commendation? That's something to rejoice in. Not to give us pride, not to make us puffed up, but say, isn't it great that with the Lord Jesus' help, we are what we are? And we praise God for that. And so when you come to your next prayer meeting, when you're in your small groups praying, thank God for the church. Thank God for the fact that you have people who are hardworking. You can probably name them. You probably know the saints in the church who really knuckle down and do a lot of work. Thank God for them. Thank God that you're keeping going. You've probably got members who have served here a long time. Thank God for them. Thank God that since 1944, you have been doctrinally faithful, faithful to the gospel. Hear the Lord Jesus' word of commendation. Sometimes we're a bit like a Jeremiah. We only kind of hear bad news. Actually, we've got to hear the good news too. And the good news is quite extraordinary. The glorified Lord Jesus commends our godly efforts. But it's not all that Jesus says, of course. And verse 4, I think, is perhaps one of the most sobering verses in the whole of the Bible. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Isn't that an extraordinary thing for Jesus to say to a church? I hold this against you. I hold this against you. What does he hold against us? That we have lost our first love. You have forsaken, you have abandoned, literally, the love you had at first. Now, what is this first love? Well, let me say, first of all, what it isn't. It's not love for God. Some people think that's what's going on in Ephesus. They're busy, but they've lost their love for God. We've already seen that can't be the case. They haven't lost their love for God. All their busyness springs from the right motives. Having said that, of course, if you feel your love for God slipping away, if you feel that perhaps you're busy in the church, but your love for him has grown cold, if those words that we sang meant nothing to you, if that prayer of confession meant nothing to you, then there is something wrong. And can I say, for Christ's sake, literally for Christ's sake, will you do something about that? So if you feel that you're busy, busy, busy in the church, perhaps you've got a good reputation in the church, I don't know, perhaps you've just walked in today, perhaps you're an outsider, but you claim to be a Christian, if you have no love for the Lord Jesus, please talk to someone this morning. Pray with someone that you came with. Pray with someone after the service. Because it's a serious, serious business. Nevertheless, that's not actually what's going on in Ephesus. It's not a love for God. Nor is it, I don't think, a love for other believers. I think that's what their good deeds and hard work are all about. They're looking after one another. That they're keeping going. That they're tight-knitted. They're supportive of one another. No, this is what it is. Their first love is their evangelistic edge. It's their evangelistic zeal. We know that because of the language of the lampstand. So verse 5, consider how far you've fallen, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And back in verse 1, Jesus is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now the lampstand is a symbol for the church. But it's more than just a symbol for the church. It's a symbol with meaning. So just keep your finger in that page and turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Now, tracing through cross-references in Revelation is a preacher's nightmare, okay? Because Revelation is quite a difficult book, you'll know if you've read it through. It's quite a complex book. And pretty much, if you go to any other part of Revelation to answer a question, you just raise more questions. And that's what's going to happen as we read Revelation 11. I'm just telling you that up front, okay? As you read through Revelation 11 with me, or as I read it to you, you're going to think to yourself, oh, what's that? What's that? What's going on? Okay? But just listen to how the word lampstand is used. That's the key thing, okay? Listen to how the word lampstand is used. I was given a reed, this is verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshippers, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, but it's being given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are the two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. This is about persecution of the church. It's drawing heavily on language from Zechariah chapter 4. You can probably see that down in the footnote. And the two olive trees, the two lampstands, they're slightly mysterious. But what is clear is that they are the witnesses before the world. So that's clear, isn't it, in verse 3. And at the end of verse 4, they stand before the Lord of the earth. This is not just the church. This is the church witnessing to the world. That's what the lampstand is. The lampstand is the church witnessing to the world, speaking the gospel to the world, speaking the gospel to friends and neighbours and family members and work colleagues. So what is the love that has been lost back in Ephesus? Well, if Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands, the witness of the church to the world, and if he warns them that they do not repent, he will remove the lampstand, the witness to the world, from them. What is the issue going on? The love they have lost is this. It's their love for people who are not yet believers. It's a longing to see others saved. It's a desire to share the Father's heart, that no one should perish, but each come to a saving knowledge of the truth. That's what it is. If we had time, we could trace through that language of the lampstand all the way through the Old Testament. It's very significant. It always means that. It always means witness to the world. I mean, Jesus comes, he announces himself as light of the world, and he says to the church in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. You are the ones who will go out into the world. So that language is always the same. What is the first love that the church has lost? It is its evangelistic edge. It's evangelistic zeal. It's evangelistic fervour. It's the hunger and the heart to see the lost saved. It's what I've called our slothful ease. You know, that phrase comes from a famous old hymn written by, well, it's not that old, 100 years old, written by a man called Frank Horton. Frank Horton was a missionary, or he was a minister and then a bishop, and then he was a missionary. And he was involved with what became OMF. You know, OMF used to be called China Inland Mission. And Frank Horton edited the Missions magazine. It was a very influential magazine in the 1920s and 1930s. It was called China's Millions. And it was just a call, really, for people to have a heart for the lost, especially in the land of China, where there were millions and millions of people, of course, who had never heard the gospel. That magazine went out regularly, and because of the work of Frank Horton and others, many, many missionaries went over to China. And great things happened in China until all the missionaries were expelled at the time of the Boxer Rebellion in the 1930s. But he wrote this hymn, and he wrote it because he felt that it described the church itself. He sent round the words in the magazine that came round. He wrote down the words of the hymn, and they were sent round before the meeting came. And then the annual meeting came where the people were going to sing the hymn, and they all came together and they learned the tune and they sang it together. And the stories are told of people who were so moved just by the words of the hymn, rebuked by the words of the hymn, that they went to be missionaries in China, and they gave money to support the work of mission in China. And this is the hymn: facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. That's what Jesus is saying to the church. He's commending their good efforts, their godly efforts, but he is condemning, he is rebuking their slothful ease. They're sitting back comfortable. They're not really wanting to go out. And maybe he's saying the same thing to us today. I had a quick check before I came out. I didn't check the age of the church. I should have done that. But I did check how many people live in Beeston, and it's 37,000. That's a lot of people, isn't it? And if you add in, I guess, some of the surrounding areas that some of you may come from, it's probably a lot more. Latest estimates are something like 2.5%, 3% of the population, something like that, are born-again Christians. It's pretty low, isn't it? Under the way that the Joshua Project define it, that would almost make Beeston an unreached people group. Isn't that extraordinary? That means that something like 36,000 people just in this area are treading the road to hell. How much do you feel that? What about your family? What about your work colleagues? What about friends? What about neighbours? Maybe what Jesus is saying here to the church in Ephesus is just a warning to you. Maybe you have a real heart for the lost, and there's no struggle here, but I'm guessing that most of us need to be rebuked. Just think about your prayer life. I use a little app on my phone to pray with called Prayer Mate. You may have come across it. Or other apps are available, but this one's free and it's very good. Prayer Mate, it just helps me kind of organise my prayer life. And as I was preparing this message, I realised actually I didn't have a list. I had a list for family, I had a list for work colleagues, I had a list for friends, I had a list for lots of different other things, different organisations that I pray for. I had no list for unbelievers that I was regularly praying for. I was rebuked by that. Many people don't even know the names of their neighbours. They've never invited them round. They're not praying for them every day. What about your small groups? We did a little exercise in our small group. Again, just after I prepared this, a couple of weeks ago, we did a little exercise in our small group where we just cancelled everything else that we were doing in our small group. And we went round and shared the names of people that we would love to see saved. And we made a list. And then we passed it round and we committed to pray for one another's friends and neighbours and family on the list. And we came up with about 50 names just in our little small group. And it was a really moving time. And then at the end we said, we've never done anything like this. Is that what you do in your prayer meetings? You say, let's talk about praying for those who are in our area. Actually, you just have general prayers. Here's what Jesus has to say. The glorified Lord Jesus, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And maybe, just maybe, and probably, just probably, that is a word to you today. Just as a word to me. Wonderfully, it's not simply a word of rebuke because Jesus provides a word of grace in verse 5. He gives a way out, if you like. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. This, by the way, is the way out of every sin. It's the pattern of restoration for every sin. Consider, repent, do. Consider how far you've fallen requires both for you to have something to aspire to and to know where you are. In other words, it requires a vision for reaching the people of Beeston or whatever it may be. But it also requires some honesty about how you're doing. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent means to confess sin, specifically to turn away, to turn around, to ask for God's help, to rely on his forgiveness. But that's not enough, is it? Consider how far you've fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. Thomas Rainer, who's a Christian leader in the States, has a great phrase, which I find very helpful. He says, you cannot pay your way out of the Great Commission. You've got to do something about it. And that's true, isn't it? We have got to do something about it. And actually, you've got an opportunity coming up, Christmas. Dave said earlier, it's the easiest invite in the year. Well, even if it wasn't the easiest invite of the year, you've got an opportunity, haven't you, to do something. To do something. Consider, repent, and do. But verse 6, you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's really good news. Now, who are these strange, mysterious Nicolaitans, you're wondering? We're not absolutely sure, but we're pretty sure. And this is what they are. They are people who mixed Christianity with paganism, with pagan religion. It's basically a way of having an easy life. It, take all the good bits of Christianity, your forgiveness, all that kind of stuff, but actually just live in the world as though you were one of the people of the world. So go along to the temple, offer your sacrifices. You could always count on the forgiveness. It was all mixed up together. Which, by the way, is very often the way that Christians behave. They take all the good bits of Christianity and they mix it up with the practices of the world as though it didn't really matter and we weren't called to be separate. In fact, excuse me, even in evangelism we sometimes do that. Even in evangelism we sometimes say to ourselves, well, actually, if I could do things in a slightly more worldly way, if I could just take the good bits of Christianity without talking maybe about judgment, or without talking about sin or whatever else it may be, then maybe that would be more appealing to people. You know of churches which do that. But what does the Lord Jesus say to you? Well, you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans. You know, when you have a Beeston-free church meeting, no one is suggesting that at the moment. That's good news, and Jesus loves that. Don't be tempted. But friends, we need to hear Jesus' word of rebuke. He commends our godly efforts, but he rebukes our slothful ease. And he says to us, consider, repent, and do. Just before I get to that last verse, maybe just let's just pause a minute. What are you going to do? Let's assume that as I'm talking, you're considering. I hope you are. Let's assume, and I hope this is true too, that if you need to, you have a repentant heart. The way the first half of the service worked, that really led us in that direction. So what are you going to do? Is there something that with the Spirit's help you need to resolve to do today? Some person that you need to speak to? Some invitation that you need to offer? Some bunch of invitations that you need to take? By the way, doing, of course, is not just handing out invitations. Doing is a bit more than that. The love that we have for the lost is not simply handing people a tract and then running as fast as we can. A bit like you've given them a bomb and it's about to go off. It's a tool, isn't it? Just as a course is a tool. Now, we ourselves need to be the witnesses. We ourselves are called to be light to the world. So the glorified Jesus commends our godly efforts. He rebukes our slothful ease. And then finally, he invites us into his eternal presence. Verse 7 is a precious, precious end to this letter. This word to us. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Each of the letters ends the same way. If you just scan down, you'll see that in verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. Verse 17, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the church. So we are called to listen to what the Lord Jesus has to say to the church. And we're called to be victorious. Each letter also ends with that phrase, to the one who is victorious. Victorious in what sense? Well, I think victorious over this particular sin. Victorious over the sin of slothful ease. Victorious over just sitting and being comfortable about our Christianity and not wanting to take it out to others. And to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What is this tree of life? It is the tree, guess what? That gives life. It's the tree of eternal life. It's the tree of everlasting life. Where is it? It's in the paradise of God, the place where the Lord Jesus himself dwells. So what is Jesus offering us here? What is he holding out before us? What is he inviting us into? He's inviting us into his eternal presence. It's eternal because the tree of life is there. It's his presence because it's the paradise of God. Isn't that extraordinary? And remember, this is the Lord Jesus who not just is the one who knows about the church, but he's the one who helps. He's the one who aids. He holds the seven stars in his hand. And he holds out to us too, not just the seven helpers, the seven angels, but his very Spirit. Just turn back to chapter 1. You'll see in verse 4 the way that this whole letter begins, because Revelation is a letter, just as Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians are letters. Grace and peace to you from him who is, this is middle of verse 4, and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus himself is a faithful witness. Do you notice that? But it's the seven spirits I want to draw your attention to. It seems an odd description, doesn't it? Seven spirits, or if you look down at the footnote, sevenfold spirit. Why would you call the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, in all his power and glory, why would you call him the sevenfold spirit? How many churches are there that Jesus is writing to? Just making sure you're still with me. Seven. So the sevenfold spirit, the Spirit is there for every church. That's the point. It's as simple as that. How much of the Spirit will we get, says the church in Ephesus? We need help. Jesus says, all of him. How much help will the church in Smyrna get from the Spirit? Just a seventh? No, all of him. He's the sevenfold Spirit. And not only does he hold the stars in his right hand, but he offers us the Spirit, the one actually who is speaking, the one who is helping us to hear that it's Jesus' voice. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How can we be victorious over this sin of slothful ease? With his help, with his power, convicted by him and now empowered by him. So actually, the prayer of someone who reads Revelation 2, 1 to 7 and realizes it's speaking to them, the church who realizes this is speaking to them, cries out to the Father, cries out to Jesus, send your Spirit upon us. I need your Spirit's help. I can't talk to Bob next door unless you help me. I don't know what to say to my mum and dad who are not believers. I don't know what to say to them unless your Spirit helps me and gives me the boldness and the courage. I can't walk down the street with those invitations and make them personal invitations by knocking on doors unless your Spirit helps me. That's what we need to do. Friends, the glorified Lord Jesus says to us, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Will you hear what Jesus is saying to the church? Will you hear what Jesus is saying to Beeston Free Church? To you. He's commending your godly efforts. Isn't that wonderful? He's saying, well done, Beeston Free. Well done. But he's rebuking our slothful ease. As he does so, he holds out before us the offer, the invitation of eternal life with him, if we will conquer this sin with his help. This is the gospel at work. The Spirit convicts us. The Spirit changes us. Will you hear his voice? Voice, the glorified Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Just a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray. And then we're going to sing that great hymn that I was referring to. Father God, we confess our sins. Oh Jesus, we thank you for showing us how far we've fallen. And we repent. We thank you that in you there is forgiveness, complete and utter cleansing. Holy Spirit, we want to do. We don't want to be those who hear the voice of Jesus and do nothing about it. We want to rejoice in what is good about the church. We want to confess where we're weak. And Lord, we want to be different. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Change us, mould us, shape us. And help us, even this coming week, to be those who have not lost our first love. Take away our slothful ease, we pray. From lethargy, awake us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand and sing together, shall we?